Good morning, everyone. Once again, we thank everyone who's visiting us this morning on this October 11th, 2020, Sunday. It is our honor and our pleasure to be here together. If you have any cell phones or any kind of electronics, you can please turn them off. Make sure that they are on silent so that we can try to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible. Once more, thank you for joining us this morning as we begin with the Bible study. We are going to ask you to begin our day of worship with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious and heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Father, and the honor, Father, to be able to worship thee in thy Son's name, and to do so in spirit and in truth, Father, in accordance to thy word. As we begin this day of worship, Father, please be with us. Please, Lord, allow us to be able to present our living bodies as a sacrifice to thee, seeking, Father, to always stand before thee without shame, and always, Father, trying to improve and become better in our holiness and in our daily living, Father. Lord, we ask that as we begin this day of worship, be with this thy servant and be with those servants who will be teaching thy word this morning. Guide them with thy word, and if it be thy will, allow them to recollect what they have been able to learn and study from thy word. And in the same manner to those listening to the voice of thy saints, Father, that they too may have that attentive ear, Father, that they may listen diligently, Father, and research thy word to confirm if the words that shall be shared this morning are indeed in accordance to thy will. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have failed thee. Forgive us when we have sinned. Please be with those of our brethren who are still traveling over here, and in the same manner with those visitors who will be joining us in a few minutes or later on tonight. Please be with them, Father, so that they too can be able to rejoice in the spiritual feast. Once more, Father, we pray not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Song of Songs, the second stanza. Song of Songs, the second stanza. We left off on verse 3, where the Shilohmite woman is saying the following words to the king, her beloved. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, we mentioned that in the word apple tree here may not necessarily refer to the apples that we are accustomed to. Remember that the Hebrew word for apple has different variations. Brother Phil and I were actually talking about this earlier last week, how many times we have to be careful when we read about the fruits, the certain fruits that are mentioned in Scripture, because there were a lot of fruits that were known in that area and in that region because of the climate and because of the type of soil that they have, that not necessarily because they're calling it an apple refers to the apple that we know, and the same is so with other fruits. Again, many historians believe that very likely what is referred to here is the pomegranate. And we mentioned about the pomegranate that it served some kind of importance for them. It was something that was something very important, something that was very significant for this culture. Because remember, once again, God commanded the curtain that was going to divide the holy place from the most holy to be designed with golden pomegranates. So what this meaning is, or as to why did God give that specific fruit, we really don't have a clue, or we really don't have a concrete answer. But what we do know is from the fruit itself. For example, one of the things that makes the pomegranate unique is the amount of seeds that it actually has inside. Okay, usually, for example, the avocado, you see that one big seed that it has in the center. You talk about apples, and it has a few seeds on each one of its slivers, right? But the pomegranate can have a lot of seeds right in its nucleus, and thus it can produce a lot of fruit. Pomegranates were also understood to provide a lot of vitamins that were essential to the growth of the body. They were known to be medicinal. They were known to be taken in as a way of strengthening a person's immune system, and so many other things that we can speak about. We can speak about the antioxidants that it carries, the fact that sometimes its citrus can actually help, and so on and so forth. But the idea is that it is something that was very valuable. It was something that brought health and something that brought a good strength to her inward person. So when we read verse 3, we see that she's not only referring to the fruit, which he ends with, right? And his fruit was sweet to my taste, but it's also referring to the tree itself, what the trees are able to do. Please turn with me to Genesis, the book of Genesis. Notice how in this passage, the same concept is being used, only it's from a father speaking about his son. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 22. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Notice the imagery used, how he begins in verse 22. He refers to the branches that run over the wall. Well, what idea do we have when we talk about a tree whose branches run over the wall? Is it a small tree? Is it like the ones that we have out here that look more like shrubs than trees?
Depends on how high the wall is.
But he's not talking about height, is he? What is he talking about? Expansion. He's talking about width. The wider the tree is, the thicker its breath is, the more shade it provides, doesn't it? So when he talks about the fact that his branches extended over the wall, well, what do you think he's talking about? Remember, Joseph is being presented by Jacob in a poetic way also, isn't he? What do you think he's referring to as Joseph's branches extending over the wall? Far reaching, okay. What was far reaching?
What he was
going to
do?
Okay, so it was something he was going to do, or is it something that he did? Something that he did. How do we know this? Once again, notice how Jacob, verse 23, begins to speak about what was done with him. The archers have bitterly grieved him. Well, the archers are referring to his brothers, aren't they? It's in reference to his brothers when they sold him. It's in reference to his brothers when they despised him because he was his father's favorite. So what they did was that they sold him. The archers shot at him and hated him. Well, they used this tree as a target practice. They used it as a way to practice their archery, right? But then, verse 24, but his bow remained in strength. What were bows made of at that time? Wood. So even though they shot at him, he had strong wood. He was a bow that could not be easily broken. And it was important because the fact that he's pointing to this as a bow means that this was the kind of wood that no matter how much it was bent, it would not be broken. It could receive a good bend, but it wouldn't break. For a bow and arrow, well, this is essential, isn't it? Because the further you can pull that bow, the further that arrow will fly. The more torque it will have. So what is being said here is that Joseph had a strong, very strong core. And indeed he did. The reason his branches were able to extend over the wall was because not only did he provide for those that were close to him, his kin, his seed, right? But he was also able to provide for a kingdom that was not his own. He was able to provide for Egypt. He was able to provide for the people that were around Egypt. When the years of famine took place, Joseph didn't only provide food for Egypt, but he provided food for Egypt's neighbors as well. And remember that it was through this provision that the kingdom of Egypt became very wealthy. It became very powerful because Joseph was able to not only provide for his own family and for the Egyptian kingdom, but he was able to provide for all the other kingdoms around them, where they ended up selling themselves for the grain that he had as a provision. So when we read this, brethren, in connection to what we're seeing, going back to the Song of Songs, observe that what she's saying about her beloved is that he is a man who not only has the strength to provide for her, but he will also provide for those outside of their home. He will also have that same generosity. His branch, if you will, should also extend over the wall. He is not greedy. He is not selfish. He is a man that, yes, will provide first and foremost to his home, but he will also be able to provide in an adequate manner to those outside of his home. Let's go now to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, observe how a very similar imagery is used, but only this time, God uses it in the form of a dream. The book of Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar who's speaking. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could not be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Observe what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. Let's drop down to verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Notice verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches and the birds of the heaven and their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is an interpretation, O king. Well, we'll stop there. But notice, verse 20 through 22, King Nebuchadnezzar, in a dream or in a vision, is represented by a tree. And you notice the comparison as the same with Jacob said with Joseph, right? But notice how this vision shows more about what the Shulamite woman is saying as to why she's calling her beloved an apple tree. It was a dream where the true tree grew and became strong. Brother Jim earlier said it depends on how tall it is. Well, this tree was not only tall, it said it reached the heavens, right? But the reason it was able to grow so tall is because of its expansion. It was wide and it was strong. Its roots were deep. But this is the only thing that is being told to us about this dream, about this tree, is it? It tells us that it was a tree that could be seen to the ends of all earth. It's a tree whose leaves were lovely. So it was a beautiful image, right? It was something that when people saw it, it brought peace. Something that brought joy. But its fruit was abundant. What good is a tree that's tall and wide if it bears no fruit, right? All it gives is shade. But then it also provided shade for the beasts of the field. But it also provided the branches for the birds to nest in it. Protection, provision, and a home, doesn't it? Babylon had done this, didn't it? Babylon had accomplished every one of these things. And in fact, when the tree gets chopped down, well, we see that God is the one who chops the tree down because the tree got a little too high on itself, didn't it? The tree became enamored with its own beauty. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? But the point isn't the dream. The point is how the imagery of a tree in ancient times was always used to represent a wise and benevolent king. It was always used to represent a king or a father who not only was strong, but a father who could provide in every way necessary. One who could provide protection, one who could provide meals or fruit, one who could also provide comfort and solace through its shade. No matter how hot or how difficult the situation would become, it was someone who can always bring some refreshment, some kind of rejuvenation to someone who perhaps needs that shade. Remember Jonah? In Jonah chapter 4, the reason that he got upset was because that tree that God had made sprout, remember? What happened when God sends a worm to kill the tree? Well, Jonah decides, well, I want to die. Because he was pierced by the heat, right? Well, that tree was providing a shade that he enjoyed. That tree was giving him the protection away from the heat of the sun. When we go back to the Song of Songs, that's exactly what the Shulamite woman is saying about her beloved. But then we go back and observe how she turns back to the daughters of Jerusalem. Song of Songs 2. Now verses 4 and forward. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with the cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. This is some very good advice for those who have yet to have found their beloved, isn't it? She is now turning to the daughters of Jerusalem in verses 4 through 6. She's explaining why he is that tree to her, isn't she? She's saying exactly what we just read about Joseph and what we just read about Nebuchadnezzar, who were also used in the same kind of imagery. Once more, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. What do you mean his banner over her was love? What does that mean? What do we think about when we hear about a banner over us? We all know the theme park named Six Flags, right? But why is it called Six Flags? Very good. That's how many flags Texas had over it, right? Why did Texas have Six Flags? They just not like them and kept changing them? The designs kept getting updated? Was that what it is?
Those represent the various cultures?
Those represent the various cultures?
And those various times that they were. They weren't all here at the same time, and I'm sure. I'm going to spread it out. They had some existence with them.
Okay? Those represent the various cultures that were here. Is that correct? There it is. It doesn't show the various cultures. It shows the conquerors of this land. Every flag represents a different country that used to be over Texas. Remember that Texas used to be Spaniard. It used to be part of the Spanish kingdom. It used to be part of the Mexican country before the United States won its independence, right? And then we have our own flag, the Lone Star State, as it's known. Well, that used to be a flag because before Texas became a part of the Union, Texas was its own republic, right? Thus, the Texas flag is important, not just because it represents a state, but it actually used to be a national banner. So when we see that, notice what she's not saying about her beloved. His banner over me was love. What is she saying about her beloved? He conquered me. I'm taking his last name, if you will, in a symbolic way. He conquered me. He made me fall for him. He made me want to belong to his kingdom. And now, his banner represents me. His banner I belong to. I proudly fly his flag over my person. I am a proud member of his home, right? Because love is how he conquered her. When we sing that hymn, that we sing that we are under the banner of Christ, right? That we march under the banner of Christ. Well, what we're saying is the same thing that Paul said about Jesus Christ, didn't he? He speaks about Jesus Christ having conquered us. Having conquered us through his redeeming blood. Having conquered us with his love. Having made us more than conquerors. Right? When we talk about conquering, we always make the mistake of thinking of some kind of domination, as if we're dominating or with violence. But that's not always the case. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. In fact, let's go to verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Notice, the weapons of our warfare, they're not physical, are they? They're arguments. It's knowledge. Not our knowledge, but the knowledge of Christ. But it's also humility. Meekness. Because he begins by saying that Christ is both meek and gentle. And if we walk under his banner, so are we. The king was able to conquest the heart of his beloved through his meekness, his love, his treatment of her, right? Go back to Song of Songs. He was able to bring down the strongholds of hesitancy. He was able to bring down the strongholds of doubt. He was able to take captive her heart, if you will. And she tells us how. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Is that a bad thing, to be lovesick? Did he drug her? Is that what she's saying here? No, right? She can't be without him. He is a medicine to her lonely heart. He is a medicine to the doubts that she may have about herself. He is a medicine that cures all those things, right? He sustains her. She reiterates, verse 6, His left hand is under my head and His right hand embraces me. Has an image of someone picking her up, right? He gently lifts her head up. She's referring to the fact that even when she has fallen, it's not beneath him to go and pick her up. Remember, we're talking about a king. During these times, that was not supposed to be the king's job. It was his servants that should have gone. Because a king was not supposed to bow, a king was not supposed to kneel, and a king was not supposed to get himself soiled with dirt or any kind. And yet, he puts his crown aside, not allowing his servants, or not allowing any one of those who would work for him, to touch his beloved. He personally lifts her head up. He gently picks her up. He embraces her. He's the one that makes sure that she isn't wounded too badly, or that she didn't hit her head too hard. He lifts her up, he protects her, right? Thus, verse 7, having gone through this experience, being blessed with knowing what this is, having the certainty of what she's speaking, she gives the daughters of Jerusalem advice. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. He is pleasant to my eyes. He is pleasant to my heart. He is pleasant to my health. I know I want to marry this man. And I know he wants to marry me. I know that I want to be with this man till death do us part. She was sure, wasn't she? So sure that she puts herself as an example in verse 7. She uses this as an example for those single ladies there, the daughters of Jerusalem. Remember the virgins that we talked about in chapter 1. She gives them that advice, her being an example of it, so that they won't then rush into a bad decision. She tells them not to stir up nor awaken love. What do you think that means? What was that?
Make sure that's the one you want to say. Have it then follow you and change your mind.
Okay. So don't rush into it, right? Don't just go for anyone. Make sure that your choice is the right choice. Again, when I read this, brethren, it's beautiful because those of you who have this blessing, those of you who had, if you're widows, right, male or female, but you had a marriage that was emulated as you see here, this is what you should be advising those of us who are not yet there. Notice that I didn't say young, right? Because we're not all young. We don't have to be young to be single. And yet, in the world that we live in our society, and depending on our different cultures, sometimes that's viewed as a bad or negative thing. Sometimes it's looked as it's wrong. It's wrong for you to be a certain age and not to have been married yet. And many times the reasons given are not even, well, they're not scriptural to begin with, but they're not even a strong argument to be made. One argument that I've heard personally is, well, what about when you have children? Don't you want to enjoy them? Well, children, yes, are to be enjoyed, for they are a blessing, but I can still train them and raise them in the Lord no matter how old I am. Because that's the importance of training them in righteousness, of teaching them to be godly. If my reason for getting married is because I want to be a father, what is that saying about the woman that I'm going to choose as the mother? Am I loving her? Or is she basically just another object to my gain? How many times have we read here from Song 1 to Song 2, verse 7? How many times have we read her speak about children? How many times has she thought about the heir to take the throne? How many times have we heard Solomon say that the reason he loves his Shulamite beloved is because she will bring him several children? Not once have we read about the children, have we? This entire time it's been about them. She's been speaking about him and he's been speaking about her. And think about what I just said. She's not speaking about herself and he's not speaking about himself. They're speaking about one another. Thus, when we read in verse 7, this is the first time we see her explain to the daughters of Jerusalem, take your time. Be wise in your selection. Don't rush. Oh, how much I would love for us to learn to do that more frequently. Again, not just with our young, but with our single Christian brethren. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know where I'm going. You should at least know what I am about to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is not saying you should be married or you should be unmarried, is he? He even clarifies in verse 6, it is a concession, not a commandment. If I were to tell you the number of times I have heard Genesis quoted to me, and out of context. Brother, it is not good for man to be alone. I always counter him with this one. So then Paul was understanding scripture wrong? Because he is saying that it is good for the unmarried and the widows to remain alone. When he says it is good for them if they remain even as I am, Paul was alone. He wasn't married. There's some out there that speculate that because he was a Pharisee, chances are that he was, and that when he became a Christian, his wife probably left him. But we have no biblical evidence for that. What we do have is that whatever the case may be, Paul at this point when he writes this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is saying, I have no wife. But he also clarifies, I have the strength to exercise self-control. I am able to control myself. I am able to control my passions. I am able to keep myself under control. And when he says passions, he's not only referring to lust, is he? He was able to control his loneliness. He was able to control being able to find himself at times in silence. He understood that a wife isn't for everyone, just like a husband isn't for everyone. For the Shulamite, she could not have that control because she had found her beloved, didn't she? She was lovesick. For the king, he could not have that control because he found her his beloved. And for him, she was like a lily amongst the thorns, right? But verse 7 of chapter 2 is very important. Because here is a person who is unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, giving the same advice as someone who was about to embark on marriage in Song of Songs 2:7. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is not a game. Marriage is holy, and thus it must be approached in holiness. If the reason you give for wanting to be married is because you feel lonely, because you want to have children, because you want to know what it's like, then you're not taking the seriousness of marriage as Scripture wants you to. You're being short-sighted. Paul once again gives us the reason why. Here in chapter 7, he tells us why it's important. In the previous verses, verses 1 through 6, he gives us the design of a marriage. And in fact, in verse 5, he talks about that we are not, the husband and wife, excuse me, is not to deprive one another. But then he also says, except with consent for a time. The word consent means there's a communication there, that they have to work together. But there is a danger of depriving one another. Paul gives this even further strength when we go to chapter 7, verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But notice, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I've always said it throughout this entire year. It's beautiful how God never gives only to one side. Because they are one, He always speaks to both sides of the same home, doesn't He? And notice what God is saying here. If you are married, your priority should be your spouse. If you didn't understand that when you got married, you should have never gotten married in the first place. There is no more selfish need. There is no more I. There's a we. There's an us. There's an our. If you don't understand that, you rushed into it. You know, I was reading, as I was preparing, where he does it with fear, you see that? There was a, and he's hiding behind the door. I was reading, as I was on my studies, and I loved what a brother wrote as he's talking about the rearing of children. Where many times there's this wrong thought of, well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. The brother very emphatically says, whoever created this, whoever wrote this, will have a lot to answer for. Got my mind running. I was like, wow. And what he's saying is very bold and yet very true. Because it's a wicked approach. It removes wisdom from its very core. It's the approach of the foolish. We'll take care of it when we get there. No, God doesn't want us to be reactive. God wants us to be proactive. He wants us to have initiative. Once again, the proverb says that the wise and prudent man sees, right? He has foresight. Well, those of us who are single have to have this foresight. We have to be able to, as Song of Songs 2:7 says, not stir up in love. We have to allow love to be awakened. There's a difference. That's what she's saying. Don't provoke it. Don't cause it. Don't make it happen. Let that person bring that out of you. When the time is right, let them extract that from you. Remember, she spoke about her love for her beloved as a perfume? She's still using that same imagery. Let it happen naturally, and it'll last longer. It'll smell better, and its smell will be potent. Don't stir it up, she says. Let it come naturally. When I read the Bible's, the scriptures, brethren, of the examples of godly homes, for example, Isaac and his beloved, but what about Jacob and his? What Jacob did when he saw the woman that he fell in love with. He found strength, even though he had had a long journey to move that stone, right? He had the boldness to kiss her. But then he wept in front of her from joy because he had found her. He was willing to work 14 years for her. He suffered the cheat, as scripture says, right? This is what the Shulamite woman is saying. Let it be natural. God knows if you have the strength to self-control or not. God knows if it's truly your gift or not. And if it isn't, then trust in Him. Trust that He will bring the right person along at the right time. Again, I don't understand why in our society and several cultures, there's a belief that after a certain time, we use phrases such as, oh, you've missed the train. What train? What train? Again, sometimes I've answered, well, no, I'm just waiting for the next one because the last one that left was in a train wreck. And I was blessed not to have gotten on it. I'd rather miss that train and not be involved in a wreck than to get on a train where I'm going to end up getting hurt. Again, phrases such as those, they will have a lot to answer for. The scripture, from a woman who was about to be married, and a man who is telling us he was unmarried when he wrote these words, notice how they're sharing the same thought. Wait. Let it happen naturally. Let God put in your path whom He has chosen. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.